I want to encourage you to open up your copy of God's Word to Jonah chapter 2 this morning. And that's on page 926 of our Bibles here. Jonah chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at all 10 verses of this chapter. Jonah chapter 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depth of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that we're able to look at this incredible story of your relentless grace. And we pray, Lord, today for each person in this room, Lord, including myself, Lord, that we would think about and contemplate your relentless grace and how it affects us, changes us, and sets us on a mission to serve you and follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there was a small church, I don't know how close in size to Belleville, up in the Syracuse, New York area. And this small church really had a passion to pray for its local community. And specifically, a passion to pray for a university, a college campus that was right near them. The campus, Syracuse University. And I don't know if many of you have heard of Rosaria Champlain, who became known as Rosaria Butterfield. But this woman was 28 years old. She declared herself a lesbian. She was finishing her PhD in English literature and world studies. She was on the faculty of the first and strongest women's studies department. She was being recruited by universities to take faculty positions, to advance radical leftist ideologies. She genuinely believed that she was making the world a better place. Fast forward 8 years. She's a tenured professor at Syracuse University. She's a ruling administrator. She is a community activist promoting the LGBTQ agenda. And in her words, in her book, "That same year, Christ claimed me for himself." In that same year. She didn't seek the Lord. In fact, in her book, which is called "The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert," she says she ran like the wind if she heard the gospel. And she heard someone talking about the gospel. So how did it happen? How was her heart changed? How was it transformed? Well, I said initially that that little church was praying for God to move in powerful ways. And Rosaria would write an article critiquing an organization called the Promise Keepers. She was focused on that article on gender politics. And she did so to rile things up. And this article was presented to a local church pastor. And this local church pastor was encouraged to respond, to correct her wrong thinking, to lead her back to a correct understanding of what God's word says. And what did he do? Well, he wrote to her, but he did not try to correct her. He tried to engage her worldview. And I want to read for you what some of that letter said. It said, "I also received a letter from Pastor Ken Smith, then pastor of Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. It encouraged me to explore the kind of questions that I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know that you're right? Do you believe in God?" He didn't argue with my article. He asked me to explore and defend the response or defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I really didn't know how to respond to Ken's letter, but I found myself reading and rereading it. I didn't know which box to file the letter in, so it sat on my desk and haunted me. Until she made the phone call to get in touch with Ken, Pastor Ken. And Pastor Ken and his wife Flo invited Rosaria to their home for a conversation. A conversation that would start with prayer and would end with prayer. And in fact, this is a powerful part of what God was doing. She said the most memorable part of this meal was Ken's prayer before the meal. "I had never heard anyone pray to God as if God cared, as if he listened, and as if God answered. It was not a pretentious prayer uttered for the heathen at the table to overhear. It was a private and honest utterance. And I felt as though I was treading on something real, something sincere, something important, and something transparent, but ineligible to me." And that began a 2-year process where this pastor and his wife, ordinary Christians, met with Rosaria and began weekly for 2 years to study the Bible with her. And she came to realize that Jesus entered into history, and she could not dismiss the risen Christ. And that same year, as Rosaria said, "Christ claimed me for himself." Salvation comes from the Lord. And as we look back on the last few weeks, we see what Jonah was doing. Jonah was running. Jonah had rejected the word of God, and he had rejected and fled from the presence of the Lord. And we find that in the first 3 verses in the book of Jonah, flat out. He ran from the Lord, from his presence, and he rejected his word. And Jonah was focused on what he wanted to do. And he was more in love with his ministry that he had than he was with the Lord. You see, he was involved in expanding Israel's borders. Things were looking good. Everyone was looking up to him. He was a national hero. He had been the one that said it was going to happen. And yet, we find Jonah running. And his mindset appears to be, either I do what God says, or I quit altogether. And he had quit altogether. But Jonah was still being pursued by God. And remember, God is the hero in this story, not Jonah. God sends a storm. God saves the sailors, as we talked about last week. God stills the storm. God saves Jonah. But God uses broken, sinful people to accomplish his purposes. And we find that Jonah is involved in a very serious spiritual descent. And we talked about this a little bit last week. He was told to rise up and go to Nineveh. And he's going down to Joppa. He's going down to the bottom of the ship. He's going down and hiding from the Lord and sleeping and slumbering. They're trying to figure out on the ship what's going on. All these heathens are calling out to their own gods. The captain of the ship calls to Jonah. Jonah, call out to your God. And there's this conversation he has with the soldiers, with the sailors. He identifies himself. He talks about his God a little bit. But then it looks like Jonah might rather die than evangelize Nineveh. He tells them to throw him overboard. Throw him overboard. And so again, he's thrown overboard, and the journey down continues. The journey down continues. Remember how rough that water was. The sailors were frightened. And he was being thrown into that. And what we find in verse 17 of chapter 1 is that God provides a great fish to swallow Jonah. So what we see here is pure grace. We see pure mercy. The only thing Jonah deserved was judgment. Yet Yahweh saved his life. You know, a lot of people, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, they focus on the fish, right? This is the most criticized fish in the Mediterranean. There's stories about sailors that have fallen overboard, that have been swallowed up by large fish, that a crew member has fired a harpoon and it stuck the fish and it vomited out the sailor. You can find stories, if you look for them on the internet, of anything, really. But you can find stories of rescue of people that have been swallowed by a whale or a large fish. But what we can't do is we can't miss the point of the story. We can't miss that the great fish cannot divert us from the great God. We can't let it happen. There's a deeper miracle here, not in the fish, but in the heart of the prophet. And Jonah recognized the work that was taking place in his heart. And he was experiencing, as he went into that water, what it felt like to be lost and without hope. The very thing that God just rescued those sailors from, and what God was calling Jonah to go do in Nineveh. And he was faced with a choice. What is he going to do? And he was thrown in, certainly thinking that he would die. So, as we think about this idea of salvation being from the Lord, we think about what it means to repent, to turn. And repent really means to return. In fact, we talked about the prodigal son, right? And the prodigal son went out, and the prodigal son returned. So Jonah is kind of the Old Testament prodigal son. In fact, people that have studied the book of Jonah have looked at the first two chapters of Jonah as the prodigal son, you know, fleeing from the Lord and then being restored. And then the last two chapters, chapter 3 and 4, as the older brother that's kind of looking at, like, you know, with his arms like this and kind of saying, oh, well, I was obedient. You remember the story of the older brother in the parable, in the story of the prodigal son. And so here what we find is that in order to return, Jonah needs to focus on the two things that he bailed out from: the presence of God and the word of God. But we find out in this story that salvation ultimately belongs to the Lord, that God was working, that God was pursuing after. He was seeking Jonah because he appointed that great fish before Jonah prayed. God was working first. God initiates, then Jonah prays. In fact, verse 1 that we look at, that's the first time we see Jonah praying. He was called to pray on his God, right? But the first time that we see him praying is in Jonah 2:1. He was seeking the Lord out of emergency and distress. And that can sound pretty familiar because that is our default, I think, at times. Is that we look to God sometimes in affliction, but we struggle to look to God with affection. We look to God when times are tough at times, but we struggle to continue and to really have that love relationship with on an ongoing basis with the Lord. So we find ourselves doing that. And Jonah, in Psalm 18, where he's quoting, actually, and sometimes that happens in the Old Testament, you find a situation, and you'll see it in your Bibles, where the person is quoting from something from the Old Testament or from another spot. You see that in the New Testament a lot. And here in Jonah, he's quoting from a number of different psalms throughout this whole prayer. And one of the Psalms is Psalm 18. And that was actually mentioned. If you can actually see it and you look at it in your bulletin, it was actually our call to worship this morning. Our call to worship this morning was Psalm 18, 1-6. And that was a Psalm of David. But if you notice the last part of the Psalm, in verse 6, it says, "In my distress I called out to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came before him into his ears." But what I want to point out to you is look at the first two verses. It's all about the affection, this relationship that David had with God. He said, "I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation." So what we see right here is we see that the truths that were missing from Jonah's life. That's the full picture. Not to just cry out to God in distress, while that's what we are called to do, but we're also called to be in a love relationship with God, where every day, that is our prayer, Psalm 18, 1 and 2. And we're called to live that out. And we're called to look at God's word. And I think there's a lesson in Jonah right here in Jonah chapter 2 in this prayer. All the times that he mentions from the Psalms, that's an instruction to us to memorize and to learn God's word. How many verses do you have that you can go to, that when you don't have a copy of God's word on you, that you can be thinking about those things and praying those things and remembering and reflecting on God's word? And so Jonah's bits and pieces is reflecting on God's word and remembering God's word. And Jonah in verse 2 is calling out to God. He's calling out. And what we kind of see here is a testimony of Jonah. I think sometimes people fear testimonies. Like, what are testimonies about? And I think testimonies are so important. Testimonies that are focused on the Lord are so important. Focused on what God does in people's hearts. Not on my story or anyone else's story, but on God's story and what he's doing. And Jonah is starting to recap here in these 10 verses his story. He's talking about, and some of your translations might say Sheol in verse 2, but it says, "From the depths of the grave I called for help." He is on death's door. That's the expression right there. That Sheol can either refer to death itself or the realm of the dead where the wicked go. And he is saying that God is listening to him in verse 2. That he's answering him. But there needs to experience for Jonah some consequences to this. And he's experiencing that. He's experiencing that right now. But what we find here is that if you cry out to the Lord, he will answer. If you cry out to the Lord, cry out to the Lord. Is he your God? Is it personal? Is it personal? And I think that's why it's so significant that it says he prayed to the Lord, his God. Because it was a personal thing. It's that vertical relationship that you have with God that affects all of the horizontal relationships around you. That's your most important relationship that we need to focus in on and be guided by and trust. And testimonies are important. You know, we had those cards that we're asking people to fill out. How has God been working in your life recently? We need to encourage each other. So I was excited to see those testimonies on the Sussex Project. God is working and moving. And we need to share. We need to celebrate how God's moving and working in people's lives. In verse 3, it says, "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the sea, and the currents swirled about me. All of your waves and breakers swept over me." You notice that he doesn't say, "The sailors tossed me into the sea." He says, "You, God." It was a work of God in his life. It was a work of God. And God was disciplining him. And he deserved it. And how we respond to discipline determines how much benefit we receive from it. If we're open to that, God can use that mightily in our lives. But if we're closed to discipline and we just want to keep running our own way, we're going to find ourselves in a more and more of a spiritual descent. More and more in a spiritual descent. And Jonah needed to experience the grace of God. And that's what he was doing in the water. It was out of his control. And while Jonah might have wanted to die, God was using this raging water to settle the raging that was going on in his own heart. He had experienced grace from the sailors, undeserved. And it should have shamed him into longing for the grace for all those who never had received it. And we find in verse 4 that Jonah finds hope in the midst of this. He says, "Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." So by faith, he looked towards God's holy temple, which the only way to look towards God's holy temple is up. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Two men went up to the temple to pray. And he asked God to deliver him. And we see something very significant in verse 4. We see the shift from this physical need to this deeper spiritual need. He is craving being in the presence of God that he had walked away and ran away from. He was desperate in the water. He was headed to the roots of the mountain, which is deep, deep, deep. More spiritual decline. But there was a process that was happening in Jonah's life that he needed to recognize and see. And I want to read something quickly that I came across this past week. And it's a quick testimony from a woman named Johnny Erickson Tata. This woman, and we've talked about her at our Discipleship Explored class, this is a woman that was paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident when I believe she was 19 or 20 years old. And she's reflecting on this experience when she quotes this. "I really don't mind the inconvenience of being paralyzed if my faithfulness to God while in this wheelchair will bring glory to him. When God brings suffering into your life as a Christian, be it mild or drastic, he is forcing you to decide on issues that you have been avoiding. He is pressing you and to ask yourself some questions. Am I going to continue to try to live in two worlds, obeying Christ and my own sinful desires? Or am I going to refuse to worry? Am I going to be grateful in trials? Am I going to abandon my sins? In short, am I going to be like Christ? He provides the suffering, but the choice is yours." And she says this, "But today as I look back, I am convinced that the whole ordeal of my paralysis was inspired by his love. I wasn't a rat in a maze. I wasn't the brunt of some cruel divine joke. God had reasons behind my suffering, and learning some of them has made all the difference in the world." That process that God is doing in our hearts and our lives, to see suffering and difficulty, and to be able to look back on that and see God's hand in it. It's incredible to see that testimony. And she has affected countless lives in the special needs community, getting the gospel to all the world, especially those that are most vulnerable. So the rest of this chapter, verses 6, we see this down and up again and again. It says this, "To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit. O Lord, my God." Jonah is acknowledging God's sovereign hand in this rescue. God answers our prayers. He answered Jonah's prayer. In verse 2, it says that. And he prays again in verse 7. And this summary statement in verse 8 is powerful. Says this, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." Jonah's including himself in that, and the sailors. So there's a heart check, I think, that each of us need to have this morning, myself included. is what idols are we clinging on to? Are we clinging on to the idol of comfort or success or family or relationships or work or possessions or status or appearance? Which one are we clinging on to and missing out on what the Lord is trying to teach you? That you should be clinging to Him, and I should be clinging to Him. And in verse 9, we see the response of that worship. The response of worship. Jonah sacrifices, vows, and expresses songs of thanksgiving. And he says this from Psalm 3, salvation comes from the Lord. That's the theme of the entire book. It's no surprise that that statement right there is right dead set in the heart and the center of that book. Salvation comes from the Lord. That's why we read Hebrews 4. That salvation is through Jesus' perfect righteousness, not my own. He became sin so that we could have life. He took our place. He had no sin. He was the perfect Passover lamb. Even Philippians 3 talks about that. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So what was the result of this? What did grace do in Jonah's life? Well, it gave him a new sense of compassion. He saw how compassionate God was with him. It gave him a new sense of commitment. It gave him a new sense of God's work. But there was this important thing, being broken before the Lord. And that word I've been thinking a lot about this past week. Because it comes up a lot in conversation. And if you talk with people in Christian circles, we talk about how we're broken, right? People will say that I'm broken. I'm such a broken individual. What does that mean? Because the Bible talks about being broken, and it's used in a negative way. It's used in kind of a sense of being useless. That's most of the uses in the Bible. But the positive uses in the Bible for being broken are the idea of being broken-hearted. Having a broken heart. In fact, when David sinned with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, that brokenness is found two times. A broken heart and a broken spirit. See, repentance is hard. Pridefulness is easy. We don't want to admit when we've sinned. And we make things sound better when we say, I'm broken. But what we really should be saying is that I'm sinful. What we really should be saying is I'm rebellious against a holy and a perfect God. And I deserve God's wrath, but God has given me His mercy. See, we replace brokenness or sin with this word brokenness. And that's what's really convicted my heart this past week. And I don't know how that affects you this morning. But I think we can make excuses. And we can say we're broken because that might be more acceptable. But broken is something that cannot be fixed. And God heals broken-hearted people when we turn to Him and recognize the depth of our sin and how we deserve eternal punishment, but God has given us mercy. People use the word surrender too. But the Bible never uses the word surrender. In terms of our relationship with God, it doesn't. It's this idea of God's mercy. Remember the prayer, the seven words from the in the parable with the tax collector? Have mercy on me, a sinner. That was all that he said. Have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what it means to have a relationship with Jesus that's open and honest, recognizing God's amazing work. As we close, I just wanted to share. Rosaria Butterfield said this, I've learned the first rule of repentance, that repentance requires greater intimacy with God than with our sin. She goes on, repentance requires that we draw near to Jesus no matter what. And sometimes we all have to crawl there on our hands and knees. Repentance is an intimate affair. And for many of us, Intimacy with anything is a terrifying prospect. Because we are being open with the Lord on what's really going on and what's really raging in our hearts. We need to give it over to Him, admit our sin, place our trust in Him and His perfect righteousness, and let out of that flow a love for others. Our closing hymn this morning is Jesus Paid It All. And this hymn was written in 1865. This church was about 40 years old at that point. It's written by Alvina Hall. She wrote it during a church service. She thought about her need for salvation and the price that Jesus paid. And immediately she began to create the words and jotted the words down on the fly leaf of her hymnal. But her reasoning for that was this: we bring nothing to the table when it comes to our salvation. It is a work of God. I'll repeat that again. We bring nothing to the table when it comes to our salvation. It is a work of God, that our response should be a response of gratitude and thankfulness, because God rescued us, undeserving sinners. Let's pray. God, we do thank you so much for your amazing grace, your relentless grace, as we're learning through the book of Jonah, to not cling to worthless idols, but to cling to your words because they are true. They change lives, just like Rosaria Butterfield, just like Johnny Erickson Tata. People, Lord, that you are using in powerful ways. And we pray, Lord, that you would use each one of us as your ambassadors to go out into our workplaces, into our schools, into our communities, into our own families, and share and show the love of Jesus, because we are so undeserving of it. Your grace is radical, and we pray that you would help us to share that with a people in need, just like us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. This morning, as we close, we're going to be singing hymn 305, Jesus Paid It All. Would you please stand at this time? Hymn 305, Jesus Paid It All.